Proverbs 29. Proverbs 29, we'll be finishing Proverbs 29 tonight. So that means we've got two more chapters left in Proverbs. And then I don't know where we're going, so we shall see. But anyway, let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. And we're going to finish up the chapter, as far as I know. Okay. Dear Lord, we come to you tonight. Just thank you for your blessings. And we do thank you for your word that you've given us that's before us, Lord, for the great wisdom and truth that it contains. Thank you, Lord, for the ability and liberty that we have to gather out on a Wednesday night and to sing praises to your name and to study your word. And I just pray, Lord, that you would guide and direct me as I teach. And Lord, be with each of us here, Lord, that we would be helped and equipped out of your word tonight, Lord, that it would give us wisdom, Lord, in our day-to-day life, Lord, as we make decisions and as we observe the world around us, Lord, that we can see this world through your perspective, Lord. I pray, Lord, you be with our church family. We want to see folks growing and drawing nearer to you, Lord. We want to be a witness and a light here in Longford, Lord, that folks would come to know you, Lord. And I just pray, help us to have the boldness to speak up and Lord, help us to live in such a way that does glorify you. And Lord, just be with those who aren't with us, the ones that are working, the ones that are traveling, that ones have got different things going on. We just thank you so much for all that you do. And at least we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 29, and we are at verse number 22. Verse 22. And it says in Proverbs 29 and 22, an angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgressions. Book of Ephesians tells us in chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. So those verses kind of go together a bit, but this tells us that anger is meant to be an event, not a disposition. It's not supposed to be the way that you continue, but it is going to be something that happens to you from time to time. And so it tells us that anger, like any emotion, is normal, and it's often involuntary, okay? And so there's things that are going to make you angry. There are people that's going to make you angry. There are situations that's going to make you angry. But we do have control with what we do with that emotion. So what we do or what we allow as a result of the emotions is where we get into trouble. That's where the problems stem from. Because anger is not a problem if it is used properly. Anger is something, as I said, it is emotion like anything else, and it has its place. It has a purpose. But we have to make sure that we are in control of our emotions, or at least in control of the results of them. Okay? Because, and I want to expand this out to more than just anger, but our emotions are a good helper. They're a good guide, but they're not a good master. Okay, and I've often compared our emotions to lights on the dashboard when you're driving your car. It can point out that there is an issue so that you can address it, right? And so that's what our emotions are. They help to direct us. They help to draw attention to things. They help to motivate us in different directions, but they aren't meant to be in control of us. And so from the fact that we are told not to let the sun go down on our wrath shows both that we have the ability to control those things and have an end to those things, and also that there is an expectation that we do so. So there's an ability and an expectation. So let not the sun go down on your wrath. Keep it under control. Be able to have it subject to you rather than you being subject to it. Emotions, as I said, they act as a motivator and get our attention. They move us to act. And they can be a tool that helps us, but we cannot turn over control of our lives, of our bodies, of our mind to those emotions. Because what ends up happening is an emotion will take hold, and we allow it to rest there. We allow it to simmer and boil, and it causes our thoughts and our hearts to go a specific way. Whether it's anger or it's sadness or whatever it may be, we can ruminate on these things, and they end up having bad impact on us. And so whenever they show up in our lives, what's best for us to do is for us to recognize them when they come and then look for the reason that they're there. What are they trying to show us? What are they trying to tell us? What should we do about it? In verse number 22, it tells us that an angry man, not a man who gets angry, but a man that is angry. Okay, there's a difference between that. The man that is angry, that is his disposition. That's his continual way of going about life. You ever been around someone who's just angry all the time?
Yes.
Quite unpleasant, right?
Yeah.
And they cause problems wherever they go, and they get in a lot of trouble for themselves. And it tells us here that whenever they're angry, it stirs up strife.
Mm-hmm.
Strife is fighting, bickering, disagreement, right?
Mm-hmm.
And usually an angry person is an adversarial person. It's someone who's looking for conflict, and so it follows them wherever they're at. And so there can be people who are angry, and you can be a happy person. You can just be going with the flow, and you run into an angry person, and they're going to make you angry. It does have an effect. And so they cause conflict. They cause contention wherever they go. And so whenever a person gets angry, we do things that are stupid. We say things that we don't mean. A lot of times we have greater confidence than what we should. You ever see someone get angry and they pick off a fight? There's no way they're going to win.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so we have an overconfidence because of anger. And so then we end up creating problems for later on. And then whenever you cool down from your anger, you realize, I said this and I shouldn't have said it. Now this person's upset. I've got to go fix this. Or maybe you have to go bail out. Right? Because anger causes people to do stupid things. There have been many crimes of passion, things that were done in anger. Because anytime you hear crime of passion, anger is that passion. That
right.
Anger is the emotion that was backing that.
Right.
We might say jealousy, but jealousy and anger go hand in hand. Many relationships are fractured because of anger. Many have lost their reputations or their testimonies because of anger. If I would go and fly off the handle of someone in a public place here in Longford, I would pretty well do in my ministry, wouldn't I?
Yeah.
No one wants to hear anything from the pastor who can't control himself. You know, the pastor that cussed out someone on the street, right?
Mm-hmm.
Or I've pointed out a couple times in services lately, the one pastor that beat up the guy that lives across the road from the church
yeah.
in the States.
Mm-hmm.
Whether he had reason to or not, it's still all over the news. And so we don't act in anger, but instead we let it be the red flag that gets our attention and causes us to think. And so we start thinking to ourselves, why am I angry? And be honest with yourself, right? Because you can say, why am I angry? Because that guy's stupid. No, that's not why you're angry, right? And look at it and say, what's actually causing me to be angry? And start evaluating. That gives us an idea of things that we need to work on. Helps us to become better people, helps us become more surrendered to God, helps us to seek out His empowering and His strengthening. Because if we are constantly struggling with negative emotions, if we're constantly wrestling with these different things and losing to them,
yeah.
then those are times where we go to God and say, okay, God, this is something that shouldn't be in my life. I need deliverance from it, right?
Yeah.
And so it takes the Holy Spirit to work in our spirit and help us with that. So then we look at the end of this verse. It says, a furious man aboundeth in transgression. So a furious man, his anger is boiling over. There's another word that we have associated with this. It's not in this verse, is wrath. You know what wrath means? What is wrath? Nobody? What is it?
Untamed anger.
Okay. And so wrath is whenever anger comes out. Okay? And it's not necessarily a matter of control, but it is a matter of effect. Anger is the emotion, wrath is the action. Okay? And so whenever anger is unleashed, that is wrath. And I don't want to necessarily say that it's out of control, because there are times that the Bible talks about the wrath of God.
Right.
And God has righteous anger, righteous indignation. He has reason to be angry, and he funnels it the right way,
mm-hmm.
and it comes about in his wrath. And that's how he brings forth judgment as well,
mm-hmm.
right? And so it is the product of the anger.
Yeah.
Now, the Bible tells us to be angry and sin not.
Yeah.
Let not the sun go down on your wrath. And so we can be angry, but what does our wrath look like? What does the anger produce? And usually it is harsh words. Usually it is harmful actions, right? It is behaviors that we normally wouldn't be having if it was under any other circumstance. And so these are things that aren't good. When you say, well, God has wrath, so it's okay for me to have wrath. Yes, but God is perfect, and his wrath is perfect. Ours is not. There's a difference there. And so in what I'm talking about here, wrath is the actions of anger. It's the results of anger. And so James chapter 1, verses 19 and 20 counsels us to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. And interestingly enough, it doesn't say that wrath is off the table, but wrath needs to be a conscious action, not a explosion, right? Slow to wrath means that I have listened, I have heard, I have seen, I have thought, I have considered, and I am responding to my anger in a proper way. Does that make sense? And so my anger is forcing me to pay attention to this, but I'm not just reacting. I am choosing to act consciously for the right reasons in the right way. Okay? So, for instance, whenever you're slow to wrath, when the wrath comes, you are generally confronting something that is wrong. Right? Whenever we talk about righteous indignation. Think, for instance, whenever Jesus went and cleared the temple. That would be an act of wrath, wouldn't it? Yeah. It wasn't unbridled, an explosion or something. But it actually says that he went and he made a whip out of cords. Mm-hmm. That's interesting. That takes time. Mm-hmm. Right? And so he's there and he's fashioning the whip. And he's not muttering under his breath, I'll teach them. That's not what he's doing. But he's saying, they're making a mockery out of my father's house. And so if they're going to have animals here, what is the proper tool for dealing with an animal? I'm going to get a whip and I'm going to run them out. Right? And I don't believe that he harmed a single animal. I don't think he was whipping the people. But he was overthrowing the table. He was making it clear that those things didn't have any business being there.
Right.
Okay? And so he was doing it for a purpose. He's doing it for a reason. By the way, it's not too long after the second time he cleanses the temple that he is crucified. And he knew that was coming whenever he did it. So whenever we release our wrath, we need to make sure that we're anticipating and ready for any consequences that come as a result of it. Okay? But anyway, be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because it says, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So if it's the wrath of man, if it is me outpouring my anger onto those around me, it says it worketh not the righteousness of God. So that lets us know that the only kind of wrath that we should be pouring out in any kind of righteous indignation should be against evil and wrongdoings.
Right.
Should it not? I believe there's times to intervene in wrath whenever people are being abused and being mistreated.
Of course, yeah.
Right? And it's not just going through and destroying things and blowing up either. But it is an acknowledgement of this is wrong and I need to do something about this in order to set this right or to protect this person.
Yeah.
Okay? And that's kind of what we see with Jesus and the running out of the people in the temple. But anyway, it says the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. If we are prone to wrath, if we are prone to quickly pouring out our anger on whoever is around us, it's like a fire. It's like an acid. It's just dumping out all over everything and destroying everything in its path. But it says it worketh not the righteousness of God. It is not going to bring us any closer to God, and it's not going to point anyone else any closer to God. You see someone blow up in wrath, you're not going to say, boy, they're really like Jesus. Right? But if a person is slow to wrath, there are times and there are exceptions, not the rule. Okay? Times whenever you exercise a righteous indignation and you can glorify God in that. But those are the exceptions because most people do not ever get to that realm. Most people are acting out in their own wrath, in their own anger, in their own indignation. And oftentimes being motivated by pride, not by a desire to glorify God and to guard His holiness and His name. Mm-hmm. It's usually more about us than it is about Him. And that's where it says, it worketh not the righteousness of God. And so, whenever we see there in the end of the verse, a furious man aboundeth in transgression. Fury is anger that overflows. That's whenever it explodes, when you blow your top, right? And it says, a man that abounds in anger abounds in sin. That's simple enough. Because once again, anger makes you do things you wouldn't normally do. Right. Anger makes you do stupid things. It's going to cloud your judgment. It'll hide the consequences from you. Because when you're angry, you're not thinking about the consequences. Right. And it's going to leave a wake of destruction in its path. So Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 24 says, make no friendship with an angry man. Okay? So you find somebody in your circle that is an angry person, they're going to bring heartache into your life. Either they're going to cause you to become an angry person as well, we'll see more about that in a minute, or their anger is going to eventually come and backfire on you. Angry person that's angry with everyone else will eventually come around to you. It can be like a game of Russian roulette, right? Okay, so has anyone got any questions or comments on an angry and furious man here? When we talk about anger, a lot of times we refer to it as losing your temper. Then we go to the fruits of the Spirit, and one of the fruits of the Spirit is temperance, which is self-control. It means that you're able to control those emotions. You're able to keep that anger in. I'm not saying bottle it up. I'm saying that you channel it the proper way. Okay, verse 23. It says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. And so this verse goes closely with the previous one. Proverbs 13 and verse 10 says, only by pride cometh contention. So if you see people fighting and bickering and constantly jockeying for position things, it's motivated by pride, right? If you see that there's fighting and all that, it's pride. Pride is the source of most anger. Things that's, they can't say that to me, or they can't say that about me. They can't treat me this way, or why did this happen to me? It's a lot of times whenever you're angry at God, right? But it comes back to me. Pride is the exaltation and the defense of self. It's putting me first, right? Putting me at the main focus. And so the world is all about self-love and self-care. Those are buzzwords today, right?
Yeah.
It preaches put yourself first and do what makes you happy. And so let's follow this through a little bit. If you're putting you first, if you're caring for self, if you're doing what makes you happy, what should be the results of that? Theoretically. Everybody ought to be a lot happier, right? Because you're seeking your own happiness. You're doing what makes you feel good. So people should feel good. People should be happy. But is that what we're seeing as a fruit of that movement and of that mindset? No, it's not. It's much the opposite. Because as a matter of fact, what we have going on now is the product of that is one of the most unhappy generations that's ever walked the earth. More dissatisfaction, more selfishness, but more dissatisfaction, more anxiety, more unrest, a lack of peace, right? That is unprecedented. If we just, maybe I shouldn't say since the world began, because I mean, at least we're not being, you know, chased by predators and eaten by carnivores. I mean, we're not having to fight for our survival as much. But I have a feeling that a lot of those people were more happy than what the people you find every day is. Past generations have been community-minded. They see self-sacrifice as a virtue. Everybody is taking care of one another. They're putting themselves after other people, right? And so you have families that are being made with parents who are willing to sacrifice for one another. Husbands that aren't seeking their own happiness, but they're making sure that their children are taken care of and that their wife is taken care of. And wives that are willing to put their happiness aside to take care of their children and take care of their husbands, right? Men that are willing to go out and work and labor jobs that are not fun, that are not easy, so that they can make sure that they're taking care of those that they care about.
Yeah.
Okay, that's past generations. Current generation. I'm going to enter into a relationship with this person because it makes me happy. Whenever they cease making me happy, I'm out. Children? No, we're childless. Because children are a financial drain. They're going to cramp my style. If I have children, I'm not going to be able to travel. I'm not going to be able to do this. Have you seen the prices of rent? Right? And so that's going to mess me up. So I can't have children. I can't have a commitment to a spouse. I can't do anything difficult because it's all about me and what makes me happy and me having the freedom to do me. Right? And people are miserable. And there's a huge difference in that. There's a swing that we can, I mean, we can look at the research and see how this has transpired. But whenever people were not selfish, when people were willing to sacrifice, when people weren't seeing themselves as the main character in their life, as the most important thing in their story, then they were much happier.
Yeah.
Because that's the way that God created it to be. And we are to sacrifice, that we are to love one another. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, I think, the love chapter.
Mm-hmm.
It says that charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up. Doesn't seek its own. And so that's talking about love, that love is selfless, that it prioritizes others before itself. That's the way that it was meant to be. But whenever we can turn the spotlight around on us, we become miserable. And we can go back to Genesis, chapter 4 or 5 maybe? 3, 4, 5? Cain and Abel.
Yeah.
Abel came, he offered up his sacrifice, right? Mm-hmm. He did what God had laid out. He was accepted, he was happy.
Mm-hmm.
I figure he's a fairly joyful chap, right? And then you have Cain. What was his sin? He offered up his vegetables.
Right.
Abel offered up the animal, right?
Right?
I don't know if I said vegetables a minute ago. Anyway, Cain came, he offered up the vegetables. He says, I've worked hard at this. I've labored at this. These are the labors of my hands. An animal, you don't have that.
Right.
Animals do what animals do, and he's like, hey, I got a sheep. But Cain's out there, he's tilting the ground, and he's like, this is my best, God. Look at my works. Look at what I've done. And God says, that's not what I've required of you.
Right.
How dare you reject me, God? How dare you say that my works aren't good enough? See how it was about him? And he was a miserable fellow. And God says, hey, you can be right with me. I've made a way for you to be right with me. There's a sin offering at the door. He said, I don't want to do it your way. I want to do it my way. And I'm mad at him because he did it right. He was praised and I didn't. And I can't stand for him to be accepted and me to be rejected. So he killed his brother. But we can see how the selfish, me first, what I want to do mentality led to him being miserable and led to him committing murder. Now that might be a little bit extreme. We might be a little bit selfish, but it doesn't mean we'll murder anybody, right? But we would be surprised what we're capable of. And so back to what I was saying there. We find that those who are willing to live for others, who are willing to give, willing to sacrifice, willing to be a part of something bigger than themselves. Okay, and I think maybe that's a key to it. Because whenever you say, I have a purpose in this, other people depend on me, I'm contributing something, we feel good about ourselves. Whenever we say, it's all about me and everybody else has to make me happy, then what?
Yeah.
Bottom falls out of that real quick, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And so the me first philosophy makes a person miserable and gives a person a miserable life. And you can look at the research, it backs that up. And so recent generations are the most unhappy and most unfulfilled, despite the fact that they have it better than most of the generations that went before.
Yeah.
You go back to, you know, the silent generation. You have one generation called the forgotten generation. Have you heard them? The forgotten generation are the ones that were born right around 1900. And the reason they're forgotten is that a large portion, like a large percentage of them, died in World War I. Because they were born right around 1900, they were coming to age to go to fight whenever the war broke out in 1918. Right? And so there was a large percentage of that generation that died on the battlefield. So the forgotten generation. But you go back to those people, they went to war, they sacrificed, they gave, they lost and whatnot. Most of them, much happier than the ones that have everything in their pocket. That's never had to suffer, never had to battle, they've never had to do without. And so anyway, bringing this back around to the verse that we're looking at, it said, a man's pride bringeth him low, or shall bring him low. And so whenever we are motivated by pride, whenever it's all about us, rather than it exalting us, rather than it bringing us higher, rather than it making us feel good, has the opposite effect. It pushes him to do things that's going to harm or humiliate him. It's going to erase his character. It's going to ruin his relationships. It's going to cause him to make promises he can't deliver on, and it's going to put focus on all the wrong places. And so Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18 says it similarly, but a little bit more famously, is pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before fall. When a person gets proud, whenever he makes it his focus and his tension about himself, it's only a matter of time before it all falls apart. But humility will raise you to places that pride never has even a chance of attaining to. As you look at the last part of that verse, it says, a man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. So here we have humility exalting a person. It's going to mark a person with honor. It's going to prevent them from ruin. It's going to keep them from situations that pride would rush them into. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 12, Jesus tells us that the man that exalts himself shall be abased, but the man who humbles himself shall be exalted, whether by man or by God, still he shall be exalted. Have you ever seen someone who is extremely proud and trying to make themselves big, trying to get everybody to appreciate them, and they made a fool out of themselves? We've all seen that, right?
Yeah,
we dealt with a guy like that at the car lot. Well, he didn't get my money. And he looked like a fool, and he's became a very good illustration. I've told a lot of people about him. Anyway. Any other thoughts on that verse? Okay, verse number 24. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursings and bewrayeth it not. So we have a lot of cautions in the Word of God, especially in Proverbs, that the company that we keep matters. It's going to have a great impact on us, whether it is for the better or for the worse.
Right.
Surround yourself with good people, they're going to encourage you to be better.
Yes.
You surround yourself with the wrong kind of people, they're going to bring you down even further.
Mm-hmm.
And so to join up with a thief makes you guilty by association.
Mm-hmm.
Say, oh, I never steal anything, but I'm surrounding myself with people who do.
Yeah.
It's only a matter of time before you join in with them. But still, even if you don't join in with them, you still look guilty, right?
Right.
Most people who keep sinful lifestyles, they also press those who are around them to join in their lifestyle with them. You can say misery loves company, but anyone who's living a lifestyle contrary to morality and contrary to God's word, it's only a matter of time that they're trying to recruit.
Yes.
We definitely see that with the rainbow people.
Mm-hmm.
They're not happy enough just to have their deviant lifestyle. They're trying to recruit as many people as they can. That's why they're going into libraries and doing drag shows and going into school systems.
Yeah.
Try to corrupt as many people as they can. Why do people do that? Why do people try to drag other people into their sin?
They don't feel guilty.
Yeah, they don't feel guilty. is a way of affirmation, right? It's like, hey, everybody's doing it, right? Not only that, but if they get other people around them doing the exact same thing, then those people that are around them can't confirm about it. Because if I can get you to do the same thing as I can, how can you criticize me for it? How can you call me out? How can you hold me accountable if you're doing the same thing? So it reinforces their choices and it prevents criticism. It also saves their conscience a little bit. Or maybe I should say it salves their conscience a little bit. Helps them feel a little bit better about themselves because they have other people who are doing the same thing as they are. You realize that it's a very common thing whenever someone gets in trouble for the first thing that they say is, but they do it too. Whether it's a kid, kids definitely do that, right? Why did you do that? Well, my sister was doing it. And then the classic thing, if everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you too? That depends on how hot it was.
I'm on a leading.
But anyway, so what we're seeing here is they try to bring other people along with them to make them feel better about where they're at. If you can bring the bar down low enough, everyone can cross it, right? And so whenever we don't take part in the things they're taking part in, it is a reproof to them.
Right.
What, are you too good for us? Remember whenever Lot was in Sodom,
mm-hmm.
and he told them, don't do these things, they're wicked.
Yeah.
And they said, who made you a judge over us?
Mm-hmm.
That's basically what was going on. He was refusing to join in, and he was actually confronting them about their wickedness. And they said, who are you to say this? You're living here with us. You're right here with us. Who made you a judge over us? All of a sudden, you're too good for us. You're hanging out with us yesterday, but now you're too good. Verse 24, it says, to partner with a thief is to hate your own soul. So that's on a spiritual level. It's saying that you're bringing yourself both trouble and judgment. Okay? And so if we think about it this way, if you're around someone who commits crimes, even if you don't commit those crimes, you're still likely to be implicated in their mess. Good example, if you're driving and you give one of your buddies a lift and they've got some contraband on their person, you get pulled over by the guards, guess what? You're probably going that way too because you're driving the car. Oh, but I never touch that stuff. Yeah, but he will. They bring you down with them. So even if you don't commit crimes, their mess is going to end up spilling over on you. Their reputation is going to rub off on you. If it's something that is actually illegal, a lot of times you'll be implicated with them, accessory. Or think about this way. If your entire friend group is a certain way that you are not, everybody else is going to assume you're that way as well. Be a little bit more specific. If a woman is friends with a bunch of women who cheat on their husbands, but you're very faithful, everybody's going to assume that you're just like the rest of your friends.
Yeah.
That makes sense?
Mm-hmm.
And so, whoso is a partner with a thief hateth his own soul. The last part of that says, he heareth cursing and bewrayeth it not. Now, the idea of cursing, it doesn't mean that they're shouting profanities. Okay? But whenever we're talking about cursing here, it's entering into an oath. And to bewray it not means that you don't challenge it, that you go along with it. Essentially, it's saying that if you're there and you don't say anything about it, you're just as guilty as they are. There are several places in Scripture where people such as a father or a spouse, if they heard someone make an oath, made a curse, they had the opportunity to rebuke it, to stand against it and say, hey, that's not smart. And they could void it. They could nullify it. But if they say, kept their silence, and the curse still stood, right?
Mm-hmm.
Similar to this, if you're a friend and they're doing wicked things and you never say anything about it, it's like, well, I agree with it. I endorse it. I condone it. Right? And so don't join up with people who's going to drag you down to their level, drag you into their sin. Okay, any comments on that? I said I was going to finish the chapter, but I'm doing good at dragging these out a little bit tonight. I may or may not. I think the last couple are a little shorter. Verse 25, it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." So some of these that we've looked at already has been kind of negative. It's like, oh man, watch out for this and that and the other, right? But in this verse it says, "The fear of man bringeth a snare." So what's a snare? We've talked about that quite a bit. A snare is a type of trap that's hidden and it's unexpected. So an animal wanders into it and they're stuck. And so whenever we're afraid of others, whether it's their opinion of us, their words about us, or what they might do to us, it traps us. It's a form of bondage. We have to watch what we do or what we say to make sure that we don't make someone mad so that we don't offend them. Or we evaluate everything that we do, every choice that we make, so that it's not ammunition for someone else to use against us. And so constantly you're walking on eggshells. Constantly you're trying to figure out, what can I say so that I can appease this other person or this group of people or everyone? You can be a people pleaser, right? And what ends up happening, it paralyzes you with fear. It makes you afraid of doing anything. It immobilizes us in our lives. But it says, last part of that verse, "But whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe." It redirects our attention. Who are we trying to please? If we're trying to please people, it's never going to happen. If you're trying to be a people pleaser, you're never going to please everyone. And it's funny with like all the PC stuff that's going on now, everybody trying to be politically correct, is they try to say one thing not to offend this crowd, and then this crowd's offended. And so they try to appease this one, and this crowd's offended. Okay, I heard a comedian talking this past week, and he ran into such an occasion. And he was speaking at a casino that was on an Indian reservation, okay? And he asked, "Do we have any Indians here tonight?" And they got mad because you don't call them Indians anymore. They're Native Americans, okay? And so he was rebuked for that. And so the next show that he did, he asked the same thing, but instead of saying Indian, he said, do we have any Indians here or any Native Americans here tonight? And they're like, "We prefer to be called indigenous people." And so it just kept going on and on. And they were getting mad at him because he wasn't using their preferred terms. And that's what ends up happening, is we are trying to please people and you're never going to please anyone. Use this person's term and they're not going to like it. Use that person, and it just on and on and on. And so anyway, men are fickle. They're impossible to please. And you're going to wear yourself out trying, and you're never going to end up succeeding. But if we redirect, I don't know why re's are always, R's are always hard for me. Anyway, if we redirect our attention and put it where it matters, if we put it up on the Lord and say, "Am I pleasing him?" That's actually an easier target to hit. We think pleasing God, that's a big thing. We think his standard is so high. It's not a moving target. Does that make sense? With people and trying to please people, you're aiming for a moving target. With God, he's made his way plain. Not only that, he's also he also knows what we are. His expectations are not unreasonable. Mm-hmm. He has clear and unchanging principles. He has reasonable expectations. And he is for us, not against us.
Right.
We find that he is our advocate, right?
Yes.
He is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. He's not trying to trip us up. He's not looking for reasons to be mad at us. He's actually seeking good for our lives. And so he gives us principles. He gives us things that we can live by that are going to be according to his will, but also they're going to be for our good. Mm-hmm. And that's what he's wanting. And so we look at our life and say, is what I'm doing pleasing God? Yes, it is. Is it pleasing man?
No.
But is it pleasing God? Okay, I'm all right with that. And I know in my life and even in ministry, I've had to come back to that a lot of times because I get afraid of people, because everyone's constantly judging, especially whenever you're in front of people or whenever, you know, anything's online or anything like that. People's going to have their issues, right? But I have to come back and say, okay, I know they're calling me out on this and they're complaining about this. Is God happy with me here? Yes, he is. Okay, then who cares what they say? And so we seek to please him. And whenever we do that, there's no snare. We're safe from God and we're safe from man. And you're better, much better off living to please God than you are trying to please man. Okay, anything to add to that? Okay, we got our final two verses in. And the last one's extremely simple. Okay, verse 26. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. So this is similar to the previous one. But with the thought of pleasing God rather than man, we're now brought to the to consider this at the highest level. It's talking about the ruler, right? The king, the whatever. Whoever is in charge, whatever authority. Okay. Are we going to try to please them? Well, there's a lot of corrupt kings and corrupt authorities, corrupt politicians. And so we might want to be on the right side of the king or on the right side of the government, but what if they're on the wrong side of God? We still want to please God rather than man.
Right.
And so we're still instructed to seek to please the Lord. And in doing so, in a just society, you're also going to please the ruler. If you are saying, okay, I'm going to do what pleases God, then most of the time you're going to be safe within the laws of man as well. But in a corrupt society, I would rather offend the rulers of my people than to offend the creator of all flesh, right? And so rather than trying to play the games and to play for everyone's favor, just do it by just do it right by God and let him sort it all out. Because all authority comes from God.
Right.
All authority is derived from God. And corrupt authority will eventually answer to God. Mm-hmm. Because the only authority there is that which comes from him. And so we don't play their games. We just continually seek God's will. Continue to seek to live by his precepts. Right? And not so much be afraid of man, government, anyone else, because they all are subject to God. So I'm just going to go for the top of the chain, right? I'm just going to please him. And if they're pleasing him, if they are under his authority, they're going to be happy with me. If they are getting themselves out from his authority and taking authority that does not belong to them, then they still answer to him, and so do I. And so the last part of that verse, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. All men give an account unto God. Mm-hmm. And there is no authority except for what comes of God. Okay, so any questions or comments on that one? Told you the last two were short, right? And the last one's the shortest one. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. That simply says that good guys don't like bad guys and bad guys don't like good guys.
Right.
That's simple, isn't it? The just are an abomination. They are hated by the wicked. We've kind of already got into a little bit of the reason for that. It's a reproof to their wickedness. There is a diversity. There is a difference between the two. So the wicked don't like you being good because it makes them look bad. And the good don't like the wicked being wicked because it violates God and it goes against the good things of man. And so they don't like each other. So how does that apply to us? Well, figure out whose side you're on. Because if people who are contrary to God are not contrary to you, you're probably on the wrong side. And if people who are living according to God are not your group, if you cannot find place with those who found place with God, then you're probably on the wrong side. Okay? So I would much rather be approved by God and his people than approved by the devil and his.
Yes.
So we pick which side we're on.
Right.
And so if you are liked by those who hate God, there's something wrong. And you shouldn't be hated by those that like God.
Right.
Okay? But if they've got a problem with you, then there's a problem there. So does that make sense to everybody? Okay, do we have anything to add to this before we finish our study? Any questions? Nothing. Okay, we'll stop there then.